Jesus, we count it an awesome privilege to physically be here this morning. There are those that would long to worship with your people and to physically be in the place where the Word of God is being taught. And so we're to look at this as a privilege this morning, Lord. We thank you for this opportunity. We pray that we not waste it this morning by allowing our minds to wander and to think on schedules and appointments and literally do business in the temple of our hearts. Let us not do that this morning, but let us give our full, undivided attention to the Lord this morning. We pray as we study your word that we see it not as the word of man, but for what it truly is, the God-breathed word of God. And we pray that it's God's revelation to man. That we see this precious, precious word this morning and give undivided attention to you. Lord, we pray for our mission team that's down in Mexico right now. We pray that you bring them back safely this afternoon, Lord, that you continue to bless them while they're ministering, Lord, that you would use them. We pray for our other missionaries, God's chosen people, other works in Mexico, India, Burma, and others that we support. We pray for your blessing upon them on this Lord's Day. Use them, Lord, in an awesome way. Bless their marriages, the staff. We pray for the surrounding churches this morning in our area. We pray that you would just encourage those pastors to preach the word this morning, to preach the Bible and not put their opinions in there, but to be concerned about accurately conveying the word of truth this morning. Pray that those in the congregation would have an ear to hear what the Spirit of God would say. So, Lord, we pray now, speak to our hearts this morning. Let us walk out of this place in a few moments saying, I have truly met the Lord. God has spoken to me today. And so I pray that that is really our heart's cry as we prepare ourselves for the teaching of the Word. And so, Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name, amen. If you'll please remain standing and grab your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 28 this morning. We're going to look at Acts chapter 28, verses 1 through 16, and we've entitled the message, Ministry After a Storm. Ministry After a Storm. We left off the Apostle Paul and 275 other people were shipwrecked. They've come to shore, and now we want to look at ministry after a storm. We're going to look at the first 10 verses. We're not going to read all 16, but we will cover them. And so, Acts 28:1, and when they had been brought safely through, then we found out that the island was called Malta. And the natives showed us extraordinary kindness, for because of the rain that had set in, and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us all. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out from the heat and fastened on his hand. And when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, undoubtedly this man is a murderer, and though he has been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. However, he shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm, but they were expecting that he would was about to swell up and suddenly fall down dead. But after they had waited a long time and had seen nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and began to say that he was a god. Now, in the neighborhood of that place where the lands belonging to a leading man of the island named Publius, who welcomed us and entertained us courteously 3 days. And it came about that the father of Publius was lying in bed, afflicted with recurrent fever and dysentery, and Paul went to see him, and after he had prayed, he laid his hands on him and healed him. And after this had happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured. And they also honored us with many marks of respect, and when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all we needed. You may be seated. We're looking this morning at ministry after a storm. I love that illustration by Vance Havner. It's entitled, The Use of Broken Things. He says, God uses broken things. It takes broken soil to produce a crop, broken clouds to give rain, broken grain to give bread, broken bread to give strength. It is the broken alabaster box that gives forth perfume. It is Peter weeping bitterly who returns to greater power than ever. Here recorded before us is Acts 27 and 28, and we are confronted by, I believe, an unconquerable spirit of the Apostle Paul. It just seems like no matter what the world, the flesh, or the devil brings his way, Paul seems to come out on top. We see him in the midst of a storm, literally becoming the captain of the ship, giving direction to the sailors and to the soldiers and to those that were passengers. Now as he comes to shore, we see him now bit by a viper, shaking it off and continuing to pray and to minister. Surely Paul appears to be invincible. But I want us to note something about the Apostle Paul, something we covered weeks ago as we've been studying through the book of Acts. That after Paul's conversion, an attempt upon his life brought a humbling experience upon Paul in Damascus in Acts chapter 9. And this particular event in his life forever changed the Apostle Paul. There in Acts chapter 9 verse 25, a plot was formed to murder Paul. And the Bible tells us, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. Later on in 2 Corinthians 11:33, Paul refers to this event, and he cherished the time that he humbly was placed in a basket and was lowered over the side of a wall. Now, this is a play on words, but it has a great meaning to us, that Paul basically said this in Corinthians, I was of no use to God until I became a basket case for Jesus Christ. Quite literally, I was of no use. Yes, I had intellect, I had training, but in and of myself, it could accomplish nothing. It's when I gave my life to the Lord and humbled myself and became a basket case for Jesus Christ, it is then and only then that God could do great things. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, Paul referring to the greatness of the Lord and to the fact that he was simply a vessel of the Lord, said these words, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed but not despairing, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So what we're seeing this morning here in Acts chapter 28 is Paul the basket case, Paul the yielded vessel to the Lord. Paul who says, Lord, let circumstances unfold. I'm going to trust you. I know you're with me. Step by step, I'm going to walk with you. And you're going to do tremendous things through my yielded life in your hands. Now, again, we're coming to the end of this book. Next week is our last week in the book of Acts. We remind ourselves that Acts 1:8 is the key verse of Acts, which is also the outline of the book of Acts. It says in Acts 1:8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth. Now we note that the first seven chapters of the book of Acts is God's witness to Jerusalem. Then in Acts chapters 8 through 12, we have the witness to Judea and Samaria. And the section that we find ourselves in is Acts 13 through 28 to the ends of the earth. We come this morning to the ends of the earth. Paul is going to step foot in Rome. The gospel and the birth of the church per se started in Jerusalem, and now the book of Acts will end in the remotest parts of the earth, which is Rome. Gentile world, the capital of the Gentile world. Now, here's the two areas I want to look at this morning. Encourage you to take notes. This is real practical. It's going to encourage specifically those with us today that have been bit by a serpent. This is going to help you. It's going to help you really. I mean, if you'll just pay attention and jot things down, because we all have shipwrecks, we all have storms, get bit by serpents, and this particular passage is going to help us. Verses 1 through 11 is ministry in Malta. or Melita, as some of your translations say. And then in verses 12 through 16 is arrival at Rome. So you got ministry in Malta and arrival at Rome. So let's pick it up here in verse 1 of Acts 28. It says, "And when they had been brought safely through." Now what we're referencing is what has just transpired in the 27th chapter of the book of Acts. Paul actually leaves for Rome from Caesarea in Acts 27, verses 1 through 2. There he begins to head towards this long journey to Rome. He probably left in August, no later than September. And so, according to Acts 27, 37, he got onto a second ship, and this ship contained 276 people. It was from Alexandria, Egypt. It was a grain freighter. And this particular grain freighter was heading towards Rome. And so it simply says here in chapter 28, verse 1, they were brought safely through. Why? Because while they were on the ship, they went through a storm that lasted 14 days and 14 nights. This was such a severe storm that there was no difference between day and night. It was just pure darkness. The winds were howling. The ship was driven off course about 400 and some miles, almost 500 miles from the direction they were going. But it's there that the Lord sent an angel to Paul while he was on that ship in Acts 27, 23. Paul says, "For this very night, an angel of God to whom I belong and to whom I serve stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you.'" So Paul, during this storm, becomes the captain of the ship. The sailors have lost sight. They've lost hope. They don't know where they're at. They don't think they're going to be saved. Even there, the centurion and the other soldiers were no help. There was a bunch of prisoners on board, and everybody had lost hope. But it was Paul who literally becomes the hero on that ship. He encourages them near the end to start eating food. They hadn't eaten in 14 days. So Paul begins to encourage them. In verse 41 of Acts 27, we see this incredible shipwreck. Verse 41 says, "But striking a reef where the two seas met, they ran the vessel aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable, but the stern began to be broken up by the force of the waves." The back of the boat began to fall apart. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, that none of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to bring Paul safely through, kept them from their intention and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to the land, and the rest should follow, some on planks, others on various things from the ship. And thus it happened that they were all brought safely to land. Now let's put up on the screen Malta, so we kind of get a feel for where this particular little island is that we want to describe. And there's Malta right there. They circled it. It's a little tiny island right there. The name Malta means refuge. That's a good name, isn't it? Refuge is what this particular island means. It's also called Melita, is another name for it. It is about 60 miles from the tip of Sicily. So its closest landmass is Sicily. The island itself is about 17 miles long by 9 miles in width. The main port of this particular island is Valletta. So when they went ashore, they didn't know where they were at. And the reason they didn't know is because they went to an area or a bay area that ships don't go. Well, they were shipwrecked there. They didn't know where they were at. Matter of fact, this particular bay has been called St. Paul's Bay, this particular area where the ship went aground. It's very sparsely, and populated island, not a very big piece of land, very few people that lived on it. Verse 2 says, "And the natives showed us extraordinary kindness." I think some of your translations interpret this barbarians. The reason being that these were Phoenicians, and the Greeks looked at anyone that didn't speak Greek as being a barbarian. You know, just kind of being almost like savages is how they looked at them. But it's interesting how these so-called savages or barbarians
treated these shipwrecked people, they showed us extraordinary kindness. I was reading this week, and it was very common in the first couple centuries that if people washed ashore, if a ship came ashore and they weren't invited, that many times the inhabitants would even murder those that would wash ashore, or they would turn them into slaves. So what we see here is hospitality. And isn't it funny, the prejudices that we're all brought up with? You have attitudes towards certain people from certain places and, you know, certain customs and certain things. Isn't it funny how God just loves to allow that to blow up in our faces, you know? He's just writing this and no doubt, oh, these heathen, these uncouth people, and here they are, the nicest people on the island, you know. They're showing, you know, kindness to those that have been shipwrecked. Instead of eating them for lunch, they're basically inviting them for lunch. And so it's quite a difference from what they're expecting. And it says, because of the rain they had set in, and because of the cold, they kindled a fire and received us. So here are these folks that have swam in. They've come in the storm. It's raining. The wind's blowing. They're wet. They're cold. So what do? The natives there start a fire. They get a bonfire going in order to dry the folks off, get them warm. And verse 3 says, and when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks. Now this is interesting. Here we have the Apostle Paul now getting his hands dirty. I mean, Paul really at this point, after becoming the captain and saving all 276 people, he could say, where's my lazy boy recliner? I mean, I'm going to sit for a little while and let some of you folks stoke the fire and wait on me. But we don't see this. There is no task too small for the servant of God. If we truly are servants of God, there is no task that is beneath us. We will do what we need to do. You know, I love that word servant that we use quite frequently. It's actually referred to as table waiter. And what it was is it was a servant that would scan the room looking for things that needed to be done. Not so that he could say, hey, boss, you need to send someone over to do that because there's a need over there. No, that person would scan the room looking for needs that they could meet. And that in its truest sense is what a child of God should be. We're supposed to be servants of the Lord. There is no greater compliment in all of Christianity than to be called a servant of God. There's nothing greater than that. Now, I got to tell you, I'm so blessed because I get so many compliments from visiting pastors, visiting ministries, people that attend this church, and they are awestruck by the servants that are in this church. Specifically, when they come sometimes, they'll say, man, those parking lot folks are awesome. You got the security team walking around. Oh, those Doulos guys that help set up for, you know, the fellowships on Wednesday nights and the breakdown of how they clean everything up and put everything away. Oh, those faithful teachers in the children's ministry and the coordinators and those in the cafe and the bookstore. I get compliments all the time. I think, what's the big deal? They're just like their pastor. I mean, you know, what's the big deal, you know? It's like, you know, tell me, you know. I'm just kidding. But it's amazing to me. And it's such a work of, it shows the Lord in us is what it is. That's the heart of Jesus. Jesus said, I didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom. So that was his purpose of coming. I didn't come to be waited on. I came to wait on others. I came to give my life as a ransom for others. And we clearly see Paul modeling that servant heart. So what happens? Paul gathers a bundle of sticks and he lays them on the fire. Now what more practical thing could he do? Folks are cold. Hypothermia has possibly set in. They're wet. They just finally ate after 14 days. I mean, these people are just wiped out. So what does Paul do? The practical thing, scan. We need more guys to gather wood, keep the wood going. Let's stoke the fire and get people dry. You know, Christianity is just so basic. It's just so practical. D.L. Moody, great preacher of the 18th century, was known for being so practical. There's a story once told where he was doing a transatlantic ship and he was coming either to the U.S. or going back, and on board the ship it caught fire. So Mr. Moody's attendant came to him and says, Mr. Moody, the ship's on fire. Let's go down to our room and pray. And he says, no, let's pass the water buckets and we'll pray. See, that's the practical side of what it means to be a servant of God. So Paul saw the need, and he went and met it. And so then it says simply that as Paul gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. Now this term viper has caused some real disturbance. If you read through the book of Acts and you read various commentaries and various renderings of it, there's quite a few liberals that will attack this viper here. The reason being is that Malta, as we speak, does not have any vipers. But we also have to realize that in 1900 years, things have radically changed. Here is this sparsely occupied island that today, for the size of the island and also being a nation, is the most populated island in the world, based upon the fact that it's a country and an island. Now, 1900 years has changed a lot. Also, Ireland at one point was overrun by snakes, and for hundreds of years they've enjoyed not having snakes either. So things change, you know, and it's to sit there and say, well, we don't have them today, so the Bible again is inconsistent and it's not true, it's not so. So it mentions that this viper comes out, and it says, it came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. Now, of course, a viper being a reptile is warmed by the environment that's around him. When it's cold, they're inactive. So here is this viper that probably looked like a snake. So Paul throws him onto the fire, and of course the fire revived him, and the viper now fastens himself to Paul's hand. Now, this is a description of a viper putting its fangs into his hand and injecting the antitoxins or the hemotoxins right into his hand. And now Paul has been bit by this poisonous snake. Now, we don't know what it was. It just calls it a viper. Been in different parts of the world. And India's got a lot of poisonous snakes. I want to say like 14 different ones. Every country seems to have its two-stepper snake, and so what it means is after you get bit, you walk about two steps and you're done, you know. And so it seems like every nation's got its couple two-steppers, you know. And so we don't know which one it is. Some have suggested different names. We don't know. But it's interesting to me that Satan uses all sorts of different things, doesn't he? He uses a storm, and if a storm doesn't kill God's servant, then probably a viper will. Now, we're not to be surprised. I believe that that storm was satanic in its origin. No doubt, Satan knew what Paul was going to do. He was going to go to Rome. He was going to continue to write prison epistles. He was going to present Christianity to the emperor of the world. And so Satan wanted to do everything possible to stop Paul, so he brought this storm. So Paul gets safely to shore. What happened? Satan sends a viper to bite him. You know, the Bible compares Satan to many different things in Scripture. For instance, in 2 Corinthians 11:3, it calls him a serpent. 1 Peter 5:8 refers to him as a lion. I find it interesting that this viper attaches itself to Paul while he was what? Serving others. You know, you want to serve Jesus Christ, get ready for vipers. You want to serve Jesus Christ, get ready for a storm, because it will surely follow. Now, right away, there's people with this sort of this sarcastic type of thinking, and the guy's just doing good, and look what happened to him. It's like that saying, let no good deed go unpunished, you know, and that's what happens. You know, when you serve other people and you're nice to other people, it doesn't work. It comes back on you. Oh, Paul has no regrets over what he's doing, as we're about to see. He's going to shake the thing off into the fire. It's no big deal to him. He's in God's will. He's in God's plan. I like Mark 16:18. At the end of Mark's gospel, we have these words, and they will pick up serpents, and if they drink any deadly poison, it shall not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and the sick will recover. It's interesting, isn't it? Some have felt that that portion of Scripture isn't scriptural, but surely it is. We're seeing the Apostle Paul not on purpose having a snake handler service. He isn't doing that. But by accident, he picks up a stick that a snake that he thought was a stick, and it attached himself to Paul. But Paul here, as we'll see, will not suffer any harm. Verse 4, and when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they began saying to one another, undoubtedly this man is a murderer. Notice something else here that I can't help but call attention to, is the fact that when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hands. You know, when we're in a storm, people are going to watch us. When we come through a storm, people are also going to watch us. I think we need to be as vigilant before the storm as we are after the storm. Clearly, we see this in the life of Nehemiah, that as he was rebuilding the walls, difficulties came, and after the walls were complete, difficulties came again. So we need to keep in mind, people are watching us, people are checking us out, and so it mentions that they begin to say and to reason, undoubtedly this man's a murderer, and though he's been saved from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. Now boy, you talk about jumping to conclusions. This word justice that's used here, reference to the Greek goddess of fate called Nemesis. So they look at justice and they say, you know what, the goddess of justice has not allowed this man to skate free. Surely this man must be a murderer, and now the recompense and the justice that's due him has just taken place, that a serpent has attached itself to his hand. Now, that's interesting. These are folks without scriptures, and they have this sense of justice. They have this sense of right and wrong. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 2, verse 15. He says, in that they show the work of God written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternatively accusing or else defending them. And so he's saying, folks that don't even have the scriptures have this sense of right and wrong, this sense of justice for bad actions or wrong actions or sinful actions. Now the Bible teaches this. Judgment will come in this life. Proverbs 26:27. This is a great verse. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and he who rolls a stone, it will come back on him. You know, that's pretty basic. Some kid this last week dug a pit at the beach and like came over him. I don't know what he's thinking, you know. His wife and I were talking about, here's this kid digging this pit down to China or something, you know, at the beach. And this whole thing just fell in on him. Well, that's what it's saying. You dig this thing, it's going to come back on you. You roll a stone, it's going to come back on you. But also judgment will come in the next life. Psalms 37:25 says, I have seen a violent, wicked man spreading himself like a luxuriant tree in its native soil. Now, all of us have seen this. We've seen wicked people seem to get away with absolute murder, as we would say. We see people that have broken the law, that have defied the laws of mankind, that seem to do so well. Well, the Bible says the story's not over. God doesn't always settle his accounts, you know, in August. He may do them in September. He may do them in another day. But surely those that do not see justice this side of life and death will experience after they die. They will stand before God and they will be judged. Now, surely when difficulties like this serpent take place, when situations like a storm take place, we need to ask ourselves, Lord, what are you trying to teach me? What is it right now? Are you attempting to get my attention? Is there a lesson or is there something I'm missing right now? Can you please tell me what it is? And I want to suggest to you this morning some possibilities, five different reasons for suffering. And this is not all-inclusive and it's not exhaustive, but I want to pull from the Bible just a few verses and I want to look at some reasons why we suffer, why God allows serpents and storms in our life. And these will help us, I think. And I would encourage you to jot these down. And then we can ask the Lord in our private time with Him when we find ourselves in these difficult times. First of all, number one, common suffering. Common suffering. We all live in a fallen world. 1 John tells us that Satan, the god of this world, the evil one, has the world in his clutches. Why? Because man surrendered it to Satan. So we're in a world where appliances go out of warranty, and of course they break. You know, we got bodies that break. We got relationships that break. We got economies that fold. We got all sorts of issues that happen in this sinful, fallen world. Job 5, 6, and 7, Job says, for affliction does not come from the dust, neither does trouble sprout from the ground. For man is born for trouble as sparks fly upwards. Second suggestion is corrective suffering. There's another reason why serpents and storms come our way. It's for correction. We talk about storms of correction. Now, I think a good example of this would be Jonah. Jonah's a good example of this. God comes to this prophet, says, I want you to go to Nineveh. And he says, okay. And he hops on a ship going the opposite direction. So while he's on that ship, what happens? A literal storm takes place. And these sailors are trying to figure out, why are we having a storm this time of year? Why is all this going on? And they start to seek their gods, and they come to find out the problem is down in the hull of the ship. It's Jonah. So one of them says, I'll know how to fix this problem. Let's throw this guy overboard. That's how you fix the problem. So they throw him over, and what should be waiting for him? A whale. And a whale scarfs him up right on the spot. And the storm stops, and here's Jonah, 3 days, 3 nights in the whale, until he finally says, you know, it's time to pray. It's really time to seek the Lord. I don't know about you, when I saw the mouth, I'd be seeking God, you know, right on the spot. This guy goes 3 days, he starts seeking the Lord. He finally obeys the Lord with a bad attitude. This is a prophet with a bad attitude. So surely that is a storm of correction. Turn over to Hebrews 12:5, and let's read what the author of Hebrews says. Possibly Paul wrote this. If you don't want to believe that, you're entitled to be wrong. But Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 11. Paul probably wrote it. Most believe it, he did write it because of his understanding of the Jewish law and his understanding of Judaism. I mean, surely whoever wrote this was truly engulfed in it and understood it. Hebrews 12:5 says, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? And he says in verse 8, but if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? They all disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. God help us to not get a bad attitude when you have to correct us. God help us to see that the discipline, the serpents, and the storms have been brought to correct us, to show us the way, to get us back on the right path. Number three, constructive suffering. Constructive suffering. That when we go through a storm and we're bit by a viper, God's desire in the midst of that storm is to build Christ-like character. So often we opt out for comfort versus character, but God's desire and his plan is that we would develop Christ-like character. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. Number 4, Christ's glorifying suffering. It's suffering that glorifies the Lord. Now, we would all like to think that when God brings a storm into our life, God allows a serpent to attach itself to our hand, that the purpose behind all that is that God has planned all of this so that we might glorify him. Now, surely God wants to be glorified in our storms and with the bites of a serpent, but that isn't specifically the main reason why God always does it. And God doesn't often bring a trial into our life specifically for that purpose. Now, I'm referring to John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, where Jesus and his disciples passed by and saw a man blind from birth. And the disciples said to him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? And Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was in order that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now think about this for a moment, that God allowed this little child to be born blind. He allowed him to grow up in darkness all of his years into adulthood with the sole purpose of one day walking by and giving him eyesight so that Jesus Christ is glorified. Now that is difficult. That is hard to understand. Now we're not saying this happens all the time, but there are situations in which God allows a storm and a viper because God has a plan in which he's going to be glorified through it. And this brings us to the fifth one, which is divine suffering. If you're taking notes, just jot down the book of Job. Specifically, the first two chapters of Job, where the scene opens, where it describes this godly man named Job. And there the Lord begins to brag about Job. And there he's bragging before Satan himself. And my servant Job, how he loves me and walks uprightly in all of his ways. And Satan goes, you know, the only reason this guy loves you and serves you is because you've so blessed him. You blessed him with children. You blessed him with possessions. That's the only reason that he serves you. And God says, oh, really? So go ahead. I give you permission to afflict him. And so what happens? Within a matter of moments, a wind comes, a whirlwind falls down on his children, kills his children. Then in a matter of moments, some thieves and robbers come in and steal all of his livestock. And guess how Job responds? He begins to worship and praise the Lord. So then what happens? The Lord continues to brag. I hope he never brags about me. How about you? And so he starts bragging about, you know, oh, yeah, Job, and there's no one quite like him. And saying, you know what? There's one thing you haven't taken from him. How about his health? How about, you know, you strike him and you take away his good health and you watch what he'll do. And that's exactly what happens. Satan had permission. Job's body is covered with boils. He's sitting on this ash heap trying to find comfort. And what happens, his wife shows up and says, why don't you curse God and die? If I would have been Job, I would have said, Lord, you took them all. You forgot one. Here's one right here. Take her. And what does Job do? The rest of the book, he's confused. He doesn't understand what God's doing, but he never once loses his faith in the Lord and in his trust for the Lord. Sometimes we don't fully understand what God is doing. But surely in every situation, God wants to be glorified. He wants to be honored. He wants us to go with the circumstances. He wants us to trust him. Acts 28:5, we read, however, he, Paul, shook the creature off into the fire and suffered no harm. Notice how Paul responds to this viper that has attached himself to his hand, that has literally poisoned him. He just shakes it off in the fire. We don't see Paul panicking here. There's no mention of panic. And by the way, panic is the worst thing you can do. Because when you panic, it just causes this poison to rush through your system. But we don't see Paul panicking here at all. Matter of fact, why didn't Paul panic? Let me suggest to you. It's because God had spoken to Paul and God had promised Paul. In Acts 23:11, God told Paul, you got to go to Rome. You got to go there and you got to testify. And God had recently said in Acts 27:24, you're going to go there. You got to go to Rome. So what held Paul anchored during this time where this serpent was attached to his hand was the fact that God had given assurance through his word. God had spoken to Paul. Oh, how that can anchor us in a storm. How that can anchor us when a serpent is attached to our hand. Here's a principle for life and ministry. When we're serving and doing God's will and a viper or adversity attacks, and it bites you, shake it off. That's what you got to do. You got to shake this thing off. And I say that because over the years, I have watched countless people that have been inflicted by a viper of criticism that never get over it. They're mad at God. They're mad at the pastor. And they're mad at the church. They're mad at all Christians. Or maybe they have some sickness that comes into their life. They're angry at God, angry at the church. You know, angry at the Bible, those that maybe have failed in some way. Maybe there's some false accusation. Never get over it. If you walk around, just if they're a whiny person and they're a bitter person, just look at their left hand. There's probably a serpent hanging from it. I guarantee it. Just look at them. They never shook it off. Instead of walking around with a snake, oh, I like my snake. It matches my purse. You know, just walking around. You know, as they walk around with just this bitterness and this poison that's inside of them. We don't see Paul at all bitter. We don't see him at all with an attitude. Don't sense this at all. He literally just shakes it off and he continues what he's doing. Colossians 3, 1 and 2. Paul writes this from prison. And probably several months from now, he writes these words. If then you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. Oh, that's where he was. He had his mind on Christ. He had a secure mind. His mind was on Jesus Christ. He was in the midst of circumstances that he didn't like, but he was working through them because he was trusting God. Look at verse 6. But they were expecting that he was about to swell up and suddenly fall down dead. Now, depending on what kind of viper it was, whether it was hemotoxins, neurotoxins, we don't really know. We can only guess. But we know that what they were expecting was for him to bloat up. I was reading this week about, oh my goodness, some of these viper bites are just out off the scale. They're so wicked. Some of the things that they do, they eat up the flesh and different things. After hours, the place where your bit turns black as tar. It just literally, the skin is rotting. Your heart will begin to slow down and you begin to sweat and swell up. So they're watching Paul. They're going, oh, watch this guy. You got to watch this. This is front row seat right here. You just watch this boy. This guy thought he got away with murder, didn't he? But you just watch him right now. And at any moment, this guy's going to drop dead. And it mentions that they waited for a long time. So I don't know if this is several hours, because it should have been minutes, really, for it to take effect. And they noted nothing unusual happened to him. And then they changed their minds and began to say that he was a god. Wait, aren't people fickle? One minute this guy's a murderer, and somehow now he's a god. Isn't that amazing? It's kind of like the polls, you know. That's the way it is with the polls, too. It's just like, one minute you're on the top, the next minute you're down. You know, the same thing happened to Paul back in Acts 14:11, where there Paul and Barnabas did a healing upon a man that was lame. And so they begin to call them gods, Greek gods. And then when you get to verse 19, some guys come in, spread lies, and they take them out and stone them. So one minute you're a god, the next minute you need to be extinguished, wiped out, and got rid of. I tell you, people are fickle. I mean, they will tell you one thing. Of course, with Jesus Christ, they shouted Hosanna to the Son of David, and less than a week later, they crucified him. And this is the way it is. People are like this. They're just fickle. They're up and down and up and down. And so here, Paul was not taken back by what they were saying. His focus was on Christ. He was serving the Lord. Verse 7 says, now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to a leading man of the island named Publius. Now, notice this description of this man. He was called the leading man. Now, some of your translations may even have chief official, which would be actually a great translation of it. It would simply be the governor or the leading man that represents Rome to the island. So this man was the official emissary, you might say, of Rome. He represented Rome and represented the power of Rome. And so this man's name was Publius. Now, the name Publius means popular. So here's a man that is literally the governor. He's extremely popular. And it says that this man welcomed us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. Now, think about this. 276 people. And some of your husbands sometimes have done this to your wife. Oh, honey, I'm going to bring a person home. And then you open up the door, and there's 10 people with you. You know, you say, oh, boy, that's the last time you ever do that. I mean, can you imagine knocking, oh, honey, here's 276. Can you put something together, you know? And so here is 276 people show up at this man's house, and some of them were prisoners, some were soldiers, some were sailors, some were passengers. And here this man entertained them all for 3 days, probably until they had organized some lodging during this time. Verse 8, And it came about that the father of Publius was lying in bed, afflicted with recurrent fever and dysentery. Now, this is the diagnosis from Dr. Luke, who, of course, was a doctor here. And today we happen to know what this disease is. It's called Malta fever, is what it is. In 1887, they researched it, and they came to find out that it was a microorganism that was in the goat's milk of the goats that were on the island. People were drinking it, and through this, they were getting sick. This particular ailment lasts about 4 months, but in some cases, it can actually go from 2 to 3 years. Now, if you've had a fever for days, you know how draining, and then you top it off with dysentery, you can imagine how miserable this man was. We don't know how long it had been going on. So notice what Paul does. Paul went in to see him. Now, in my notes, I put divine appointment. Now, I wonder what prompted Paul to go. Just the need? I don't really know. But so what does Paul do? Paul goes now to this father of Publius. And after he had prayed his dependence upon the Lord, he laid his hands on him. God was working through him. It wasn't Paul. Paul was just a vessel. What happened? The Lord healed him. You know, Paul took the opportunity to go and to pray. I wonder how often we miss out on opportunities like this. I've shared this before, and it's a true story that happened a number of years ago, and I believe it's changed me and the way that I look at things. I was with Pastor Bill Welsh. We were helping start Calvary Chapel, Melbourne, Australia. So we went there for 3 weeks and then took another team back, I think, the following year. We were there one day, and there was a dear brother there, loved the Lord, just a great brother, and he was trying to communicate like this. He goes, "I don't feel good, I'm sick," and I'm going, "Okay, that, you know, it happens, I guess." You know, and Bill goes, "Let's pray for him." Duh, you know, so I go, "Wow, that's a great idea." We prayed for him, and instantaneously his voice cleared up, and he goes, "I feel great." And I felt like the Lord says, "You dodo, that could have been you," you know, and so I didn't take the opportunity to pray. So now when someone mentions an illness or situation, I like to pray. You know why? One of the reasons is because I've got a hardening to the hard drive. I forget things a lot, you know. And so it's a good thing to stop right then and there and to say, "Lord, I give it to you." We're not the healers. We're simply channels of God. The healing comes through us, through the Lord. The Lord's the one that brings healing. So I don't know if Paul knew that if God says, "You go there, you lay hands on him, you pray for him, I'm going to heal him." It doesn't say that. Paul just goes there and he does that. Let us keep our eyes open today and even tomorrow and the next couple days. When someone comes up and says, "Oh, I'm having problems in my marriage," stop. Can I pray for you? Someone comes up and says, "I got this situation at work. I got this situation with my child. I want to pray." What an awesome opportunity that is. Now notice what happens next because of this in verse 9. "And after this had happened, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases were coming to him and getting cured." Because Paul stepped out in faith because he was concerned about this man, took the time to pray for him, God healed him, and then through that now, God starts this incredible healing ministry, literally through Paul, that was taking place on this island. Now, we know from our studies of the gospel and Acts that miraculous miracles validated the messenger and the message. That we never saw Paul just doing miracles for the sake of miracles, but along with miracles, it was always the preaching of the gospel and the preaching of the message. Now, Luke doesn't record what happens here. But because of the pattern of Acts and the gospels, we know that he taught, we know that he preached. We know that he did this because he actually would downplay the miraculous and he emphasized God's word and God's power. Now something else. Jot down this verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8. I was thinking of this verse this week as Paul here took the time to pray for Publius' father and all these people. Do you know that Paul had problems himself? 2 Corinthians 12, verse describes Paul having a thorn in his flesh. So here is this man that has problems himself ministering to others that have problems. Sometimes we think that we have to be perfect in order to be used by the Lord. Now, if that's the case, there won't be anybody serving God. So that's not the case. But it's often when we're suffering ourselves, God does some of the greatest things. I think of Beethoven. some of his greatest symphonies that he ever wrote was when he was deaf. Some of the most difficult things in all of life, some of the things, I read a book a while back, and there was a chapter entitled, it was written to pastors, Preaching with a Limp was the name of the chapter. And it was describing pastors that have physical infirmities, issues in their life, and how God goes beyond that and does great things. Well, this is what we see with the Apostle Paul. Look at verse 10. And they also honored us with many marks of respect, and when we were setting sail, they supplied us with all we needed. Now, they lost everything on that ship. And so now we continue to see the hospitality and the graciousness of these people as they literally supplied 276 people with the basics. Whatever the need was, they met it. And verse 11 says, and at the end of 3 months, we set sail on an Alexandrian ship. So depending on when they got there, you know, November to March, April is probably the period we're looking at. They're going to go a distance of, you know, 60, 80 miles till they get to Sicily and so forth. But again, they're waiting now. Over 3 months' time, they spent there on this island. I found this interesting. We set sail on an Alexandrian ship. Now, some of you are going, uh-oh. Of course, that was the ship they just wiped out on the reef. That was an Alexandrian ship. And that was a grain freighter. Have you ever noticed sometimes you got to face your fears? You know, I'm going, I don't know if I want to go on that ship. You know, we just wiped one out and it's right out there, you know. But can you imagine to have to go on the same type of ship that you just were in for a storm and was just shipwrecked? Sometimes we need to go against our fears. We need to trust the Lord in it. And that's exactly what they did. And it says, and Luke injects this, which had the twin brothers for its figurehead. So on the front of the ship, they would have a figurehead. Oftentimes, various Greek gods that would bring protection. Now, this particular one had the twin brothers, or the twin sons of Zeus, were on the front of the ship. Castor and Pollux were on the front. Now, these particular gods were supposed to bring safety to sailors. Now, why did Luke do it? Luke probably injected this because when he would write this, there would be those that say, I know that ship. I was on that ship. Wow, that's the one that the apostle went on. And of course, we have, there's people, St. Christopher medals and all the little trinkets they have. Lucky rabbit's foot. I don't know how lucky it was to the rabbit, but, you know, they got their lucky rabbit's foot. All these little things that people have and think that bring them good luck. You know, it's, you know, again, how foolish this is, but again, this is what the heathens were doing. And now in verses 12 through 16 is arrival at Rome. Put the map up on the screens now. Verse 12 says, and after we put in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. Now, this is 80 miles north. And so you can look at where they're at. They went from Malta to there, right there to Sicily, and they went 80 miles. And then in verse 13, and from there we sailed around and came to Rhegium, which was 70 miles to the toe of Italy. So you see now an additional 70 miles. And a day later, a south wind sprang up. On the second day, we came to Puteoli. Now, this particular place, now they're going to go 180 miles. This is going to be the longest remaining, you know, lap of the trip, as they now are going to go 180 miles to what would be called Naples, that area right there. Verse 14 says, and there we found some brethren who were invited to stay with them for 7 days, and thus we came to Rome. Now, this is interesting. So they get to this place, this Puteoli place, and what happens, but there are some believers there, and they say to Paul, you know what, Paul, we'd really like you to stay with us for a week. Now, can you imagine a prisoner being invited to stay for a week? You imagine this, you know. And so what happens? He stays for a week. Now, you want to talk about the favor of the Lord of Paul. Here's a guy that's become the captain of the ship. He's become the healer. He's become the preacher. He was the one that defied death with a viper. And, oh, has he found favor with the Roman soldiers? I wonder what it was like for this Julius, this commander that was over Paul, to sit with Paul while Paul taught for a week at this particular place. hearing the Bible being expounded upon, seeing Paul, this servant of God. What an influence our Christianity can have. And so it mentions this staying there for 7 days, and then it says, and thus we came to Rome. Now, if you look here on the map here again, you'll notice that the rest of the journey was on land, and you can see it there. This is called the Appian Way. It was one of the famous roads of Rome. It connected the north of Italy all the way to the south. Roman roads were all over the known world. Romans had built one of the greatest infrastructure of roads. Now, I've been in parts of Europe where you can literally walk on Roman roads that are several thousand years old that are still there. Our 210 won't be there that long, you know. And so you got these Roman roads that are there. And the purpose of these roads, one of the major reasons was to get the soldiers from point A to point B to be able to quickly get to a place if there was a problem. Interesting place. Look up the Appian Way on, you know, there on Google, and you'll see parts of this highway. It is gorgeous. These black roads that they would build, and carts could travel. It didn't matter if it rained or anything. You had these roads in which individuals could freely travel. And of course, one of the sayings is all roads lead to Rome, and in a sense they did. And so verse 15 says, and the brethren, when they heard about us, came from as far as the market of Appius and three inns. Now, Appius was 43 miles from Rome. So you got some brothers that travel 43 miles. They hear Paul's coming their way. They can't wait, so they travel 43 miles to see him. And then it mentions that others came from three inns, which was just 10 miles short of Rome. You know, we'll all travel different distances for the Lord. Some will go great distances for the Lord, others won't. And so here we see some that are willing to go a great distance in order to see Paul. And notice it says, and when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. I underline this in my Bible. Because if we had not had this scripture, we would not have known that Paul was discouraged and was in need of encouragement. Often we think with people like Paul, they never need to be encouraged. I mean, a guy that can endure a shipwreck and, you know, get a viper hanging from his hand, nothing bothers that guy. He'll be fine. But you know what? That's furthest from the truth. All of us need encouragement. And oftentimes those that do so well mask it the most, that you don't need encouragement. Well, we all need encouragement. And here the Apostle Paul, Luke truly just lays it out that, boy, he was encouraged. He was at a low time in his life. And so then it says, and when Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. Verse 16, and when we entered Rome. Now, we'll take just a moment here and mention this capital of the empire that ultimately was the capital for over 1,000 years. That's hard for our little brains to fathom, especially here in the United States. I mean, some of our oldest stuff goes back to the 17th century, you know, and here in Rialto, what is it, 1880s or something like that. We don't have anything very old. But you talk about a capital that existed for 1,000 years, that's just mind-boggling to us. You know, it's just hard for us to imagine. That this was literally the center of the civilized world. It represented the Gentile realm, the world of the Gentiles. Literally, you know, you were always in Rome, and that was the perspective. If you ever stepped out of Rome, you stepped off the planet. Because Rome literally was ruling the world. So Paul now goes to the very capital of the world. He goes to the center of it. And it mentions that he was allowed to stay by himself. Boy, now you talk about the blessings upon this man's life and how God now is going to use these next several years in his life for him to write the prison epistles. It also mentions with the soldiers who were guarding him. Some believe as often as every 6 hours, Paul would get new people to witness to. So about every 6 hours, he'd bring a new heathen for Paul to minister to. And Philippians chapter 1, I want to read this to you. Philippians 1, verses 12 through 14. This is Paul writing from Rome. He wrote these words, and he speaks about how God used this event in his life. He says, now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard, and to everyone else. And most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Paul says, you know what? It's actually been an incredible benefit to be locked up. Because God has allowed me to have a freedom, even though I'm in chains, that is influencing the free world. If I can do it bound, what can you do if you're free? So because of Paul's freedom and using his house arrest for God's glory, others were encouraged to go, I need to do more for the Lord. And that's what took place. Now, by way of application this morning, four things that I want to leave us with that I believe will help us when we consider the vipers and the storms. Things that I think will really help us, and I want to just pull from these 16 verses. Number one, Jesus wants us to fit into our circumstances. Storm, shipwreck, island, serpent, we need to go with his program. Now, I'm saying that because I'm sure there are some here this morning that are just whining and complaining about your circumstances. And you're missing out. You are missing out big time this morning. Because God wants to use your situation for his glory and your good. We need to quit whining and we need to start serving him. Secondly, peace versus turmoil. The storm, shipwreck, serpent, Paul had peace no matter what because his mind was stayed on Christ. He was thinking of the heavenly. His mind was on heaven. So he had this Christ-centered view of life. He had a secure mind because it was in Christ. Number three, determination. God said to testify in Rome, then Rome, here I come. And that was Paul's thinking. That was Paul's determination. Snake bite isn't going to stop me. A storm isn't going to stop me. A shipwreck isn't going to stop me. An island isn't going to stop me. I'm going to fulfill God's goal for my life. And then number four, trust in God. Rest in God. Move forward by faith to do the work God has called us to do. We should move forward knowing God is with us and that he is leading us each step of the way. Now, God told Paul he would get to Rome, but didn't tell him how he would get there. Oh, by the way, Paul, I forgot to tell you, you'll have a storm for 14 days. He didn't tell him that. Oh, by the way, you'll be bit by a serpent, but I forgot to tell you, but you'll be all right. God doesn't tell us. God leads us step by step, and as we walk with God, God's plan begins to unravel, and God shows us his way. This morning, do you know Jesus Christ? Do you have a relationship with Jesus? And you say you do. Well, let me ask you this. Are you bitter today? Has a serpent injected his poison into you? You got an attitude towards the Bible, an attitude towards Jesus. You got an attitude towards his followers. You know what? Don't blame the serpent. Blame yourself. You need to shake it off. I like that old saying, cross the bridge and get over it. That's basically what we're saying. Cross the bridge. You know, once you learn to cross the bridge, you'll learn to run the bridge. You know, and that's what you got to do. You just got to get over it. You're the only one suffering. And it's so funny. When we're bitter and we're angry, we're the ones that are suffering. Everybody else that's supposedly the bad ones are just living their lives. So we're the ones that suffer. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious people that came out on this Lord's Day. And I pray, Lord, that as we open with prayer saying that, Lord, you would speak to us, I pray that you have truly done this, that you have communicated yourself to us and that we've heard your voice. For some this morning, it's time to act. God's speaking to them right now. It's time to do something about it. Not to say, well, I'll come up for prayer on Wednesday or I'll come next Sunday. No. Now is the time. If God's Spirit is working on us, if we can truly say God has spoken to us, now it's time to act upon what God has said. And so we pray for that right now, Lord. Let us do that. Let us surrender to you. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close with a song. If God